This message was recorded April 5, 2015. The speaker is David Simpson.
Let's open our scriptures, please, to the book of Acts in the New Testament, the book of Acts, please, and find chapter number 2. In Acts chapter 2, we're going to begin with verse number 25. This is Peter, the apostle, preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he is explaining how Christ was in the Old Testament. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 25, and Brother Nick Beloga will lead us.
For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, all my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed for this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord saith unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ.
Let's open our scriptures today to the first chapter of Acts. We read in the second chapter. But I want you to look at something that is said in the first chapter, please. The physician Luke is the writer of both the Gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts. The Gospel of Luke, of course, is one of the four historical books concerning Christ. And God provided one historical book that goes between the Gospels and the letters or the epistles, and that is the book of Acts. And he begins saying this, the former treatise have I made, and I think he's talking about his gospel that we call Luke. And he says, O Theophilus, that name means a lover of God, Theo is God, Philos is love. So it may be all the lovers of God, or it may have been a man named Theophilus. I tend to think that he's talking about all those who are lovers of God. O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, that would have been in the gospel we call Luke, until the day in which he was taken up, after that, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive, after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What captivated my attention was him saying he showed himself alive after his passion or after his suffering. I asked, does it matter that Christ resurrected from the grave? If he died, is he alive again? And if he did resurrect from the grave, is he alive now? Where is he and what is he doing? The answer to the question, does it matter if he resurrected from the grave, of course, is an emphatic and undeniable yes. Without the resurrection, his death is vain. It is empty. It accomplished nothing. The resurrection is the cornerstone. His death and resurrection are the cornerstone of the faith. It is that final stone in the arch of truth that links it together upon which all truth rests. Of all the world's religions, only the faith bearing the name of Jesus Christ has a resurrected Savior. If he didn't resurrect from the grave, his apostles and his followers were purveyors of lies. If he did not resurrect from the grave, his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, were masterminds of the most heinous cover-up in all of human history. If the resurrection is not true, the great apostle Paul to the Gentiles was entirely deluded or was a dishonest fabricator of religious deception. There is no in-between. Today we live in a world where the death and the resurrection of Christ has been hijacked by religious men who hate the gospel of God's sovereignty and grace, and it's been embezzled by commercial profiteers. The name Esther, the word Easter, appears one time in the Scriptures. I want you to look with me over to the 12th chapter, in chapter 12 of Acts. In verse 1, it refers to Herod, who was the king, and notice that he stretched his hand out against the church. In verse 2, it says that he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. That is the first martyr that we have. And then after that, he saw how it pleased the Jews that he would bring such pressure against the believers of Christ that he took Peter and put him into prison. At the end of verse 3, it tells us that these were the days of unleavened bread. So it's the time of the Passover. And then it tells us in verse 4, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quarterions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, the word that is here for Easter is actually the word Pascha, which is the Greek word for Passover or the Passover lamb. It's a reference to a certain period of time. It appears only here, and of course, we can see the tenor of the Scriptures having to do with Herod and what he's doing. The name Easter actually is an Old English word, and it's applied to this period of time, but probably refers back to a queen who was the Queen Ishtar, and you'll think I'm saying this wrong, but I'm not, but she was both the mother and the wife of Noah's great-grandson, Nimrod. We read about Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10. Nimrod was a man who was the first leader of organized idolatry. There had been much false religion, of course, before, but he is identified as the first leader of organized idolatry. And though no one has the exact information as to how all of this developed, it's very clear that through the time, from that period of time, all the way down to the first century, that the Gentiles had a spring festival in which there was a celebration primarily of fertility and reproductivity. All of that time, it was symbolized by eggs and rabbits. The Jews had also a spring festival, and it was called a Passover. That's where this name, Pascha, comes from. And it's traced back to the deliverance of the children of Israel from the hand of the death angel, and that's in Exodus chapter 12. From that time forward, there were two feasts during the springtime of the year. One was called the Passover feast, in which it was a celebration with a lamb that was shed, a sacrificial lamb. The second one was a feast that was called the Unleavened Bread feast, in which there was wine and there was unleavened bread. But by the time we come to the New Testament period, those two in Jewish practice had been put together. And each of these speak of Christ. They are types of Christ. The lamb, of course, was speaking of Christ, and he was the lamb of sacrifice. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So all of those lambs, through all of that time, were a type and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the bread and the wine, as we are told, is a type and a symbol of his body and of his blood. Now, throughout the long history of the Jews, from the time of Moses, which the Passover lamb, Passover was established with the lamb, and the Gentile time of Easter, these two were never in any way united together. The Gentiles had their sacrifice and their practice and what they did, and the Jews had theirs. They were never at any time combined together. It would have been a sacrilege of the lowest order. But when we arrive at the post-resurrection of Christ, and we see this passage here in Acts chapter 12, these two are still separated. It appears that Herod is going to participate in both. He's going to go to the Gentile celebration, and he's going to go to the Jewish celebration. But by the time we come now to the 21st century, 2100 years after the time of Christ, everyone admits, who studies it, has any understanding of it, that Easter itself originated as a pagan festival. And so we ask this question, should believers in God's grace, and there's only one kind of grace, we call it sovereign grace because we're trying to say that God is sovereign not only in history and not only in creation, not only in providence, but he's also sovereign in salvation. So we call it sovereign grace. Should those who believe in grace, sovereign grace, should they give in to the pressures of the 21st century of Christendom to join these together? Should those who follow Christ yield to combining Christ, his death, and his resurrection to a pagan festival? Well, let me say two or three things to you about that. First of all, we have no pattern in the Old Testament or the New Testament in a legitimate sense where we're ever instructed that the festivals and the celebrations and the recognitions that were given by God should ever be combined with any of the pagan festivals. That'd be the first thing. The second thing is that the combination of the two is the very definition of what it means in the Scripture to pervert the truth, because perversion is the combining of some truth and some error. But it's not only detrimental to truth, I say to you that it is error itself to combine the two together. I would also say to you that the word of the Lord Jesus was that for God to be worshiped, he must be worshiped both in spirit and in truth. It's not enough to have a frame of mind that one thinks is worshipful. Men call that being spiritual today. But it also must be truthful. So it's in spirit and in truth. We also must recognize that we're told that God is not to be worshipped according to special days. Paul faced this, and in Colossians he said, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or respect to a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. The body is of Christ." And then worship of days is also identified as idolatry. And what is idolatry? Idolatry is the religion of symbolism. It is the religion that worships according to certain symbols. What about Easter? Well, along the river where we live, this morning there was a sunrise service. And at sunrise service, they all looked to the east because that's a symbol of looking toward God. And they symbolize that by meeting in the morning. And then, of course, they color the eggs, which the pagans did at their festivals. And then people bear crosses at this time of the year. One time I remember once we had a group of people with a man bearing a cross on his back at this time of the year down the sidewalk, not far from where we live. It's no different from bearing it on your back or bearing it around your neck. It's still the religion of symbolism. And that religion of symbolism is exactly what the Bible means when it talks about idolatry. Now, with these things said, with these things understood, I also say to you that this doesn't deny the truth of the resurrected Christ. So I want to give you a few scriptures to think about concerning the resurrection of Christ. I want you to look first of all to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. I'll give you about 7 or 8 points I think I have concerning the resurrection. And the first one is that the resurrection of Christ was foreshadowed in Abraham and Isaac. I want you to look in the 11th chapter of Hebrews And if you'll look in verse 19, this is a passage that is referring to what took place in Genesis 22. And here is where Isaac is about to be sacrificed by Abraham. And this is what Abraham believed in verse 19, 11:19, accounting that God was able to raise him up. So he believed that had he actually plunged the knife, which he was about to do, into Isaac, that God would have raised him up, notice this, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure or a type. He believed that God would raise up Isaac from the dead because he was a type and a figure. And he was a type and a figure, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Abraham believed. So Abraham obviously believed in the resurrection. He obviously believed in the Messiah. And he obviously believed that Isaac was a picture of Christ. And we've talked about Isaac before as a type and a picture. So the first thing is that the resurrection is foreshadowed in the incident of Abraham and Isaac. Then I want you to look with me over to the Gospel of Matthew, first book in the New Testament. And if you'll look, please, in the 12th chapter, Matthew 12. I'm not developing all of these points as thorough as I could, but just trying to give you a little look at things. The second thing is, not only foreshadowed in Abraham and Isaac, but secondly, foreshadowed in Jonah. You remember the account of Jonah, that God had told him to go to Nineveh, and then there was a great storm, and the men on the boat threw him overboard, and God had prepared a great fish to swallow him up, and he swallowed him up, and it appears that Jonah actually died in the belly of the whale. And in that death, he was then taken to the shore of Nineveh, and God caused the great fish to spit him out in resurrection. Well, look, here's what Jesus said in verse 40. In verse 40, 12:40 of Matthew. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so also the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the way the Lord pictures Jonah is that he is a picture of Christ being in the heart of the earth. So Abraham and Isaac is a type of Christ. Jonah was the type of Christ. Then the third thing I want you to see, go back with me to the place of our reading in Acts 2. Brother Nick read to us this passage. David, in verse 25, is recorded in Psalm 16. And he tells us that this psalm, Psalm 16, concerns Christ. David lived about 1,000 years before Christ. But it tells us just very plainly, I want you to see, in verse 31, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell or in death, neither his flesh did see corruption. So he was not in death long enough for him to see corruption, that God would raise him up. So David saw the resurrection of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, and in verse 3 and 4, it says this. This is what Paul said. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. When he says according to the Scriptures, he means according to the Old Testament Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So there is no question that the Old Testament speaks not only of Christ, but of the resurrection of Christ. Then I want you to look with me back one book to the Gospel according to Luke, or two books to the Gospel according to Luke, please. If you'll look in chapter 9, not only foreshadowed by Abraham and Isaac, not only foreshadowed by Jonah and prophesied in the Old Testament, but number 4, the resurrection is foretold by Christ. Look, please, in verse 22. Luke chapter 9 and verse 22. Jesus said, the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, is he not? Must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. He predicted his own resurrection. He foretold that he would not only die, but he would rise again out of death. By the way, the word resurrect, the Greek word, you'll like this word, is the word anastasio. And astasio, root word, is histamine. You hear me use that word sometimes. And it's a word which means to cause to stand up. And he put the preposition ana on the front of it, which means up. So it's a strong word which means to be caused to stand up. The resurrection is the resurrecting of Christ to stand up. Then I want you to look with me to a fifth thing, and that is that he was announced by angels. You can stay in the Gospel of Luke, and if you'll look with me to chapter 24, chapter 24 of Luke. Now, this is actually the occasion of the resurrection. We'll begin with verse 1. Now, upon the first day of the week, Luke 24, 1, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, from the grave. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabouts, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek you the living among the dead? Verse 6, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you while he was yet in Galilee. So the angels spoke of the resurrection of Christ. This is what Paul said in 1 Timothy. He said, and without controversy, what he means by that, spoken positively, means it is commonly confessed among us. It's commonly confessed among us. Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of what God has done. And the first thing he says is that God was manifest in the flesh. That's the incarnation of Christ. He was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. That means that the Spirit of God was with Christ and testified to him as being the true prophet and representative of God, the true Messiah. And then the third thing he said, he was seen of angels. So number five, he was announced and seen by angels. Number six, I say to you, that he was evidenced by his followers. Look with me then to the next book, the Gospel of John. Look in the second chapter, please. John chapter 2. Jesus said in verse 19 that destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up. Well, the Jews thought that he was talking about the physical temple. But look in chapter 2 and verse 20. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Will you rear it up in 3 days? But look in verse 21. John said, he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Then I want you to go with me to John 20, still talking about his resurrection being evidenced by his disciples and followers. Chapter 20, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ has occurred, and the Lord has appeared to most of his disciples and followers. But there was one among them, a man by the name of Thomas, if you look in verse 24. Thomas, who was one of the 12, so 20, 24 of John, called Didymus, that would be his dad, who was a son of Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said unto them, peace unto you. And he turned to Thomas, and he said, reach here thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach here your hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. Now, here's actually what had happened. After the death of Christ, the disciples were extremely discouraged. They had left everything. They had parted from their life as they had known it. And they had followed this man from Nazareth. And they had seen so many mighty miracles. But in the end, he gave himself over to the hands of his persecutors and to those who would kill him. And he died this horrible death. Their cause was out of sight. Their faith was now gone. There's one thing that changed them, though. That's the resurrection of Christ. They were radically different men because of that. Instead of being faithless, they were full of zeal. They became preachers of the truth, witnesses of the resurrection, tellers of the message that was full of hope that he not only had been here, but he had come back and he would come again. So we read in 1 Corinthians 15 again that it says that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, and then of the 12, but he was also seen, Paul says, of 500 brethren at once. We're also told that he was seen of James, then of all of the apostles together, and he says, last of all, he was seen of me also, and I am the least of all of the apostles. I was born out of due time. I wasn't born at the appropriate time to be among the disciples. So he was seen of the disciples, and because of that, they believed in him. Here's another thing I would say to you, that the resurrection manifested the proof of the justifying of God's elect. If you'll look with me, please, to Romans, the 4th chapter. His resurrection manifested the proof of him justifying his elect before God. It tells us in verse 25, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses. Now, you know that doesn't mean in order for us to commit offenses. He was delivered because of our offenses. Our offenses came before he was delivered. Both sin imputed to us, which goes back to Adam, and the record of our sin, even before it was committed, he died for the sins not only that were past, but also that in our eyes that were future. He was delivered because of our offenses. And in that deliverance, he bore the sins of all sins that he would bear, which were the sins of God's chosen people. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. I don't lay down my life for the goats. I lay down my life for the sheep. And all those sins he bore to a complete exhaustion. He bore them as far as the east is from the west. How far is it from the east to the west? Well, there is no measurement. It's not a measurement, it's a direction. So he bore the sins of his people and bore them away. And the word that is applied to that is the New Testament word remission. The sins were remitted, they're borne away, they're gone. Our sins were delivered. But notice this then. And he was raised again, using the same word, because of our justification. Both our sins were before he was delivered, and our justification was before he was raised from the dead. So the sins were borne away in his cross work, and his resurrection proved what he had accomplished in that cross work in justifying his people. He was delivered because of our offenses, and he was raised again because of our justification. And then chapter 5 begins with, therefore, and it literally is, having therefore been declared righteous. Having been declared righteous. Where and when was that? Why, it was at the cross, in connection with the cross. That's where sins were born away. That's where righteousness was established, accepted by God, and imputed to his people. Let me say another thing to you, that not only all of these things I've said, but one more thing, and that is the resurrection establishes the day of worship. I want you to look back with me one more time to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 28. We've seen it already in our readings. I asked the question, how did these Jewish men, these disciples of Christ, and they were Jews, who were grilled from their earliest childhood, and all through the years, they were grilled in the unbreakable statute of the Sabbath, the last day of the week, as the day of worship, how did they break away from that to begin to worship on the first day of the week? Well, it tells us in chapter 28 and verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, that'd be what would be our Saturday, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, and then it proceeds to tell us, there came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and there was an earthquake, and the door was opened and rolled back and so forth. So we know that at the end of the Sabbath, the beginning of the first day of the week, that became the day of resurrection and the day of worship. It tells us in John 20, then the same day at even, being the first day of the week, the doors were shut and the disciples were assembled together. And then it tells us right after that, that 8 days later, the disciples again were assembled, and that would again be the first day of the week. In Acts 20, in verse 7, it says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them. They came together, and they had the Lord's table, and Paul preached the gospel to them. 1 Corinthians 16, in verse 2, Paul said, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay aside in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no other gatherings when I come. And then in Revelation, John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What is the Lord's day? Well, the Lord's day is that day which God has set aside for His people to worship. Now, we're not legalists. This is not a holy day. Certainly, one time a year is not a holy day. This first day of the week is not a holy day, but it's the day that, according to the New Testament, is the day for us to meet and worship. And all of that is because of the resurrection. In the final analysis, while the resurrection isn't the occasion of God's election or His redemption or His forgiveness or His justification, that took place, those things took place at the cross, God's election before the foundation of the world. It's through the resurrection that God's elect have assurance. A couple of more verses. In 1 Peter 1, in verse 18, it says, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, who by Him do believe that God raised Him from the dead. God raised Him from the dead. Raising Him from the dead, God demonstrated that He accepted His work and delivered His people, and thus resurrected, He now ascended on high. So in Hebrews it says, wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost, to the very end. All that come to God and by Him, seeing He ever lives, He's alive right now, He makes intercession for them. Listen to what John said. He said, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. As He is right now, we shall see Him as He is, and as He is right now is as He was when He resurrected from the grave. God, in Christ Jesus, took the sin of His people, placed it upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore their sin away. He established a righteousness that God accepted and reckoned to His people. That is the heart and the soul of the gospel. Now, when we take the Lord's table, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 20, when you come together. And when you come together, of course, is a reference to God's people coming together. The Lord's table should be taken by those who understand the gospel, they believe the gospel, and this one gospel of sin put away by Jesus Christ, established by Him, to partake of these elements without a thorough understanding, the Scripture says, is to bring judgment upon yourself. So it's a very serious thing to partake of these elements, and as they're passed, I ask that each one, encourage each one, to look within your own heart and soul as you partake of these elements. This Passover that I've spoken of, that we read of in the Scriptures, is the fulfillment, or is the picture and fulfilled by Christ, in that His body and His soul was the sole condition upon which God forgave and redeemed His people. And this Passover passed away, and it became symbolized in the taking of these elements. So we read, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and broke it and gave it to the disciples, And he said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and he gave thanks unto them and said, drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for many, meaning his many, for the remission of sins. So we take these with these verses in our minds. This bread is not the body of Christ. It does not become the body of Christ. It does not pass any spiritual blessing. It does not in any way commend us before God. This bread is representative of the body of Christ, and in partaking it, we are saying that we confess that the body of Christ is all there is to our salvation. And so Jesus said to them, take, eat, this is my body. God had taught the nation that the sacrifice of animals and blood had to do with his covenant. So when Jesus said, this is my blood of the covenant, he means in opposition to all of the goats and lambs, all that blood that had been sacrificed, this is my blood of the covenant. All of that looked toward me. I'm the one that seals the covenant. And in the offering of my blood, it's for my many, and it's for the remission of their sins. There is no saving efficacy in this wine. It does not become the blood of Christ. It does not pass to us righteousness. It does not justify or forgive us in any way. It is our declaration that we believe in his body and his blood is the completeness of our salvation. So when Jesus passed it to them, he said, drink you all of it.